So we're in the series of foundations, and in the series of foundations, we've been talking for the last month about God and sexuality, and Bo has been kind enough to join us, which has been a blast. Tonight, we're going to move into the category of marriage. So we've talked about singleness, we've talked about love, we've talked about lust, we've talked about sexuality, we've talked about sexual morality, and now we're going to talk about marriage. And this is going to kind of wrap up this little section of our study. So we're going to go to Matthew 19. I'm going to read you guys a section from Matthew 19. And this is really where we're going to camp for the next couple weeks. Because Jesus is going to be asked about marriage. And he's going to be referencing the section of scripture that we've been talking about, Genesis 2, where God created woman and he brought her to man, and the two became one flesh. This is what happens. This is chapter 19, verse 3 of the book of Matthew. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" So the first thing I want to focus on in this section of Scripture is Jesus' focus. You notice that they ask him the question about divorce. They just want a simple answer. Is it okay to divorce for just any reason? And Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't give simple answers, right? He makes you think. And so he quotes Genesis 2. He says, "Have you not read?" And he talks about God creating them, male and female. He talks about them becoming one. And then he says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." So, Bo, from the perspective of Jesus, who sits over marriage?
Welcome. God.
Thanks, bro. that's it. Drop the mic. it's over. Closing song. That's the end of the sermon for tonight. No. The reason why that's really important is because in the culture that we live in today, the center of marriage is not God. The center of marriage, first of all, our culture thinks that who presides over marriage is actually the government, right? The government is who decides who can get married and who can't get married, whether it's legal or not, correct? Whereas Jesus says that's not the case. Jesus actually says that marriage belongs to God, and he presides over it, and that means that he's the one who determines if someone is married and someone is not. So in Jesus' mind, would it matter if the state said that two people are married? Does that really matter too much to him? No. So the state could say that two people are married, and God could still say, no, they're not. Where on the other hand, the state could say that people aren't married, and God could say, yes, they are. And so God sits over marriage. He looks over it. And this also brings up another point that we as a culture don't like to accept. Marriage is not about us. Marriage is not about us. Jesus does not appeal to these people's feelings. He doesn't give them a feel-good sermon. In fact, at the end of his sermon, what does his disciples say? Probably shouldn't get married, right? So Jesus, he lays out such a strict definition of marriage that his disciples are like, I don't even know if I want to get married. And Jesus responds to him, you probably shouldn't. You know, like if that's your attitude, you probably shouldn't. And then he talks about the merits of being single forever, which is kind of an interesting take. But once again, like in our culture, we tend to view marriage is about completing me. Right? You guys ever seen that movie, Jerry Maguire? Right? Tom Cruise, Renee Zellweger. I'm definitely dating myself at this point, right? Because that movie came out in like 92, and he looks at her and he says, "You complete me," and all the girls in the theater cry and they're like, "Oh, man, they complete each other. It's beautiful," you know. But is that what the Bible says? Who completes us? God does. So Jesus actually says marriage has nothing to do with your personal happiness, and it also has nothing to do with your desires. It has everything to do with God's desires. Your life is lived for His glory, which we don't want to hear. We don't like that. We don't appreciate that take. We would like to believe that our lives are for us. Remember in the passage that we read last week, 1 Corinthians 6, your body is not your own. You have been bought with a price. And your body is not for sexual immorality, but it is for the Lord. That's what the Bible says about us. So marriage is about glorifying or honoring God. Now, but what does it mean to glorify God?
Peter, it means to value. To glorify means to value something. It means to honor it, to respect it, to want to shine it. You know, those kind of things. So someone who wants to glorify God in marriage is always going to be like, hey, is this going to honor God? Is this going to shine God to a lost and dying world? So that's kind of going to be their perspective. It's like, I want to get married. It's a call from God on my life, but I want to glorify God to a lost and dying world, meaning there's a purpose in it that's outside of them. It's not what Peter's saying, like that selfish ambition of like, I want to get married because this is about me, and you know, and I just think this person's awesome, and I just want to be with them, and I feel so good, and I always get a little nervous when people come in for premarital counseling and they say something like that. You know, they're like, man, this person completes me, and I just, you know, and it's like, I don't know what my life would be without them, you know, that kind of thing. I'm always like, you know, a little nervous by those kind of statements. Because really, it's like, it'd be awesome if they came in and they sat down and they just said, you know what, Bo, our heart is really to honor God. And when people do say that, some people do, and you always go, man, that's awesome. You know, they really want to glorify God. That's kind of what's really moving their heart. And that means to value God. They want to value God, meaning value what God says. So they want to value that in this relationship. The opposite of that is to throw this out and then have a relationship, you know. And I think many people get married kind of with that, doing the second, the latter.
Yeah, no, a lot of good points, man. And it brings to my mind a passage of the Bible that I was planning on talking about later, but it's in 2 Corinthians where it says, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. And what the Bible's trying to drive home with that passage is, if I have a heart, and what a yoke was, by the way, what a yoke was it was a device that they put on oxen to pull a plow and to plow a field. And in order to do that, you would create this yoke that was supposed to fit two oxen, and they were supposed to pull it together, and they were supposed to accomplish a task. And what Paul's saying when he's saying unequally yoked is, he says, don't be yoked to someone who has a different task than you. So as a Christian, my desire to get married should be to honor God, right? To glorify Him, to shine Him, to show His beauty, His excellency, to show the value that I have of God in my life. What's going to happen if I yoke myself to someone who doesn't have that as a goal? Do you think that would cause problems in our marriage?
And when you think about marriage, by the way, just so you guys, I want you to get this picture, you got to think of math. And I hate math, but I'll think about it for a minute. Common denominators. You guys know what that is? A common denominator? You got to have a common denominator. Like, if you're an atheist and you're getting married and your belief is that, you know, I'm a humanist and I believe in, you know, that the whole goal of life is to stop global warming. You know what I mean? Then you got to marry someone whose goal in life is to what? Stop global warming, right? Because if you have someone who has a different common denominator, it's like you're going to go on different trajectories in the marriage, you know, different passions. And the Bible says our passion, the ultimate passion we have in life, should be to honor and glorify Him, His name. We want His name to be great. And so we want to glorify that name. So if you're, you know, and Peter's so right. If I'm getting married to Sylvia and I'm like, hey, you know, and when I came back from Hawaii, I was like, man, I'm about God, dude. That's what I'm all about now, is I'm about God, you know, and she's 18 years old. I'm like, how about you, you know? And if she was like, no, I, my goal is to, you know, go to clubs, you know, because that's what we did. And, you know, I want to still go to clubs. Then that wouldn't work, right? Because she would have a different desire, a different common denominator. so that's what the Bible's teaching in that 2 Corinthians passage about do not be yoked with unbelieving. It means you got to have a common denominator, and that common denominator as a Christian should be to want to honor and glorify God. Because if that's your common denominator in a marriage, when you go through all the trials that you'll go through in a marriage, if you guys still get married, you guys will go through a lot of trials, but you'll always have this common denominator, and that's to honor God in it. And so your marriage will always stay pretty relatively strong, because both of your guys' goal will be to glorify God through all the ups and all the downs. But if your goal is to be happy, that's my goal is to be happy, then you're going to do everything that is going to make you happy. And that might be a lot of, that might be a lot of things. A lot of people say, hey, you know what? I'm just not happy with you anymore, so I'm going to get out of the marriage because you don't make me happy. You know, you like your work. You don't really like me. So I'm out, you know, that type of thing, which is sad, you know. So you can't make family a common denominator. That's not really that good. You can't make money a common denominator, though people do all the time. Think of the entertainment world real quick. Right? Like, what's their common denominators for why they get married? A lot of them, when they get married, they have prenuptial agreements already. You guys know what that is? It means that you're agreeing on how the money is going to be delved up when you divorce. Yeah.
So you already have an escape plan.
You already have an escape plan.
Built in.
And this
marriage,
is the people we watch on TV. And we're like, wow, that's awesome. They're so great. You know what I mean? These actors and actresses. Yeah, they all got prenups, man. I mean, it's so sad, you know. But their common denominators are just, they're horrible, you know. So the strongest common denominator anybody could have is obviously a religious one. You know, like whether if you're Muslim and you say my common denominator is to stay in this because of Allah. That's a pretty strong common denominator, you know, both have. But the Bible is just saying that not should we just have a religious one, but it should be on the glory of God. It should be focused on honoring God.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would like to kind of split up what we've been talking about into two categories, and we'll take them both at their own time. The first one is the glory of God in obedience and showing his value.
Okay.
And the second way to look at it is glorifying God through reflecting him in his nature. So marriage does both, right? It glorifies God by showing his value in obedience, and it glorifies him by reflecting his character and nature. So let's take the first one, just the obedience part. If I'm living my life and my life is not about obeying God, it's not about glorifying him, it's not about honoring him, it's not about showing his value and worth in my life, why on earth would that change within marriage? Because the view that we have in America is that if you find the one, your marriage is going to be easy street, man. You're just going to get married, and you guys are going to just laugh and giggle all the time, and there's never going to be a fight. And you know what? You know, every now and then, you know, she might, like, you know, back up the car in the mailbox, and you'll just look at her and be like, mm-mm, and she'll be like, aha, and, you know, it's like the Griffins or whatever, and it's just like this lame, you know, sitcom version of marriage that we all have in our brains and we all have in our minds. And so the idea there is not about obeying God, though. It's not about obeying God. It's about, like Bo said, it's about finding happiness. So if my goal is to find happiness, who am I obeying? Who am I obeying? Myself. And worse than that, I'm actually obeying my emotions, which are, like we've talked about in the last couple of sessions, your emotions are the worst possible things to follow when it comes to anything serious. And so if I'm just following my emotions, if I'm just being obedient towards my emotions my whole life, and then I get married, I'm going to keep being obedient to my emotions when I'm in the marriage. I have a quote here from C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity. He says this: our experience is colored through the books that we read and the movies that we watch, and it takes patience and skill to disentangle the things we have really learned from life ourselves. People get from books the idea that if you have married the right person, you may expect to go on being in love forever. As a result, when they find that they are not, They think this proves that they have made a mistake and they are actually entitled to a change, not realizing that when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love just like it went out of the old one. So you see what he's saying? He's saying we have this cultural idea that as long as you're happy, as long as your marriage is making you happy, then you must be with the person that you're meant to be with. But the second it stops being happy, have I necessarily been with the person I'm supposed to be with? And it's amazing to me how many Christians I've counseled who will say things like they've been married for like 5-10 years and they're like, I'm not really sure if this is the one that God had for me. But what did Jesus say? Who brought together? God. So that means if they're married together, guess what? She's the one, bro. She's the one. There's no way you could look at it and say, like, I don't know if this is the one God had for me. Well, God presided over your marriage, so she's the one. You're together. God has joined you together. Don't separate it. You're a man. Don't separate it. Now, the only way that you could really determine true obedience is through conflict with your emotions. And this is what I mean. It's really easy for me to be obedient to things that I agree with. Actually, for a long time in my life, I thought I was a severely obedient person. But in reality, I would always buck against everything in my life. I was a really, really belligerent guy. But if any of you were to come up to me and be like, Peter, I don't really think you're obedient. You seem to be very, very belligerent, and you seem to go against what people tell you to do. You know what my response to you would be? It's because those people are stupid. I'm not going to obey them. I'm a free thinker, man. You know, I'm an innovator. You know, these people don't know what they're talking about, right? And so whatever I agreed with, I obeyed. But whatever I disagreed with, I rejected. Do you guys understand that? Is that obedience, though? No, that's convenience. Now, in your life with God, if your life really is about glorifying God, you will never understand how you really fit into this placeholder unless you go through a situation in which it doesn't feel good to obey. Right? If everything that you obey God on is simple and easy, that is convenience. It's not obedience. Obedience is when things get tough. Obedience is when things get hard and you say, I am going to submit to God anyway. I'm going to love Him anyway. That's obedience. And doesn't that show the value in something? Man, if I just obey something when it's convenient for me, that doesn't show the value. It shows how much I value my own word and how much I value my own happiness. But when doing something is difficult and painful and even damaging to me, obeying it anyway shows how much I care and value and esteem the person I'm obeying. If you really want to glorify God, if you really want to honor Him, you obey Him in the difficult things, not just the simple things. You go through the fire. Have you found that to be true in your marriage, Bo?
No.
Yeah, it's all easy street, man. I didn't relate to that at all, man.
No, I think, you know, in my life, you know, I try to keep things really simple because I'm just a simple guy. I am, and sometimes I think of all the theology that we teach, and it's all pretty heavy. You know what I mean? It's like heavy stuff. It's just some of it, even in me, it just goes like, and then I have to like catch it in the air and go, okay, put it in my brain. And, you know, honoring God, just making it real simple. It's like me and Sylvia just wanted to honor God and glorify God. And obviously our culture said, don't get married. Because our culture said, hey, just do things your own way. But at some point in our life, we said, hey, we want to honor God. We want to serve God. And just that simple idea of going, both of us being on that same page of saying we want to honor God, led to obedience into marriage. Though it was against the culture. And a lot of people thought we were weird and everything like that to do it. When you have a goal, like a common denominator to glorify God, it's amazing, but the Bible says that He gives you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers you to walk with Him in ways that are really joyful. You know what I mean? Like that even the obedience that we go into isn't like a pulling of the teeth. You know, I wouldn't say me and Sylvia went through this like we're like, oh, we're gonna obey God. You know what I mean? It was just like, it was really like, oh God, you know, it was like crushing. You know, even though there are crushing things in life, you know what I mean? There are things that are sad, and there are circumstances that happen that bum you out, and you become sad or depressed or things of that nature. But the obedience that the Holy Spirit brings in your life is accompanied by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is just love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, all those things. And that's all part of it. So it's like, the obedience, I want to just let you know, is we have a lot of help to obey, and that help is the Holy Spirit of God. So it's not like we're on our own just having to obey God in this marriage type of thing, and it's like we don't really want to be here, but we want to obey God, and you know what I mean? It's never been like that for me and Sylvia. If you ask Sylvia, like, I know if we brought her in here and forced her to come out of the nursery and brought her in here to talk, you know what I mean? And we asked her, she would just be like, I don't understand what you guys are talking about. Like, for me, it's been, like, pretty easy. And you guys will be like, really? And she'll be like, yeah. You know? And she'll be like, okay, talk to you later, bye. You know what I mean? But for Sylvia just has it, you know, I think Sylvia's just always thought, hey, God's with us. God's for us. Man, we're just moving with the Lord. I mean, we just glorifying God and walking step by step with the Lord. And we've been very blessed just to feel like God's on our side. And I think that makes a big difference in a marriage. If you feel like God's on your side, then if you do bail and you're not obeying God, he's going to convict you of your sin. And he's so good to do that. And you'll be like, hey, man, I got to get back on track and praise God for his conviction. And right on, here we go. And it's never for us seemed really like pulling teeth. You know, me and Sylvia have always felt, I don't know if it's because we've known each other so long, but we've always felt just very like fitting, you know, like a puzzle. She's very mellow and just chill, and I'm like a workaholic, man. I can work, you know, and it's like the yin and the yang, man. We're just, you know, there's a wonderful balance there. And you know, there's always trials, but I mean, the Holy Spirit's there, Peter, to guide and to help us conform into what the Bible is saying.
Yeah, and that brings up another really good point, man, that the view of obedience has everything to do with the person that you're obeying. So right. Meaning like when I was in school, I had certain teachers in my life that I just hated. And it really didn't matter what assignment they gave me. It was like pulling teeth to do it, right? Even if they told me to do something that really would better me, I had to just think of reasons of why it was stupid because I hated the person. Do you guys get that? But then I had some teachers I really looked up to and respected. And even when they gave me really stupid assignments or made me read about things that I hated, there was a weird kind of a joy in it. Do you guys understand what I'm talking about? Your view of God has everything to do with how you view your obedience to Him. If you see God as someone who's against your good time and your fun, and you don't enjoy Him, and you don't delight in Him, then yeah, obeying Him really will be like pulling teeth. In fact, even if you're doing something for God that you would normally do anyway, just the fact that God told you to do it is going to make it less enjoyable. Because now you're going to feel trapped. You're going to feel like, oh crap, I can't leave this thing because God told me not to. Or if God says not to do something, it becomes even more tantalizing to you. You guys understand what I'm talking about? That comes from a negative view of God, as seeing Him as a dictator or a jerk or someone who's withholding from you. That viewpoint will determine your obedience towards Him. So if you have a very high view of God, if you respect Him and you love Him and you read in the Bible about how much He loves you and you receive that and it's very, very attractive to you, the obedience to Him becomes a very joyful thing. And that is what honors Him. God is most glorified in His people when they're most satisfied in Him. Man, if your obedience to God is a bummer, then that's a religion. That's a religion. That's going through something that is just about you following a law or a list of commandments. That's not about a relationship with a loving Father. Right? But if obedience to Him is a joy, even tough obedience, even when things are very, very difficult, if you still find joy in obeying God, doesn't that make Him seem beautiful? Doesn't that make Him seem worthy in your life when something's an inconvenience and yet you still find joy in it? Right, let me give you one last example from my own life. When I first met Emma, she lived on Broadway and Pantano, which is like an hour from everything. It's on the other side of the world. And in order to see her, I would have to drive an hour there and an hour back every day. And it was just tons of gas money. I know Jerry's rolling his eyes like, dude, welcome to my life. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, he's just like, Zoe and Jerry are just, they can't even relate to this. But anyway, it was like, you know, I had to drive an hour there and an hour back.
And Zoe like, wins the prize.
Yeah, man. I know. Zoe is out in the middle of nowhere, man. But yeah, man, so I had to drive an hour there, hour back. And sometimes it was during a weekday, so I could only spend like a half hour with her. So I'm driving 2 hours to just hang out for a half hour. And you know what? Even though it was an incredible inconvenience for me, there was a deep joy in it because of the way I saw her. Do you guys understand that? And because of the way I saw her, there was a deep joy in it. It's not like I showed up there and I was like, ugh, Emma, cost me like $20 just to see you. I hope you're appreciating what I'm doing for you. You know, like I hope you made me food because I'm hungry, driving an hour to go see you and I got to go home later. You know, That was definitely never my attitude towards her. Maybe it was. It was never my attitude towards her. You know, it was definitely a deep joy. But then there are some things in my life, like going to work, you know, going to school. I lived 10 minutes from Pima, 10 minutes from Pima Northwest Campus. And driving to Pima Northwest Campus in the morning was a drag. I was like, this sucks. I hated every second in the car. Getting there was a drag. But you see my point? It was the person I was with that made the obedience enjoyable. And once again, that shows her worth in my life. And it shows the worth of Pima College in my life by how much I hated going there. Right? If you the worth of God, the worth of Christ is demonstrated not just through our obedience, but through our joyful obedience. And that's something that, like I said, marriage is not going to just click that for you. If you find it a drag to obey God now in singleness, it's going to be a drag to obey God in marriage. But if you really delight in the Lord and you love Him and you care for Him and it's a massive joy to hang out with Him, then it's going to continue to be a massive joy in your marriage. Do you guys understand that? So the way you view God has everything to do with how this obedience is going to look inside your life. Is there anything you wanted to add to that?
No.
Before we move on to the next part? All right, so the next part, marriage glorifies God not in just showing His worth through obedience, but marriage glorifies God in reflecting pieces of His nature to the world. This comes mainly from Ephesians 5, verse 23 through 25. You guys probably know it. You've probably heard it a lot. If you've ever been to a wedding in Christian circles, you've heard it, right? Wives, submit to your husbands just as the church submits to Christ. And then it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Did you guys know that passage? And what Paul is getting at, Paul, by the way, it's not like Paul got a divine revelation from God to write Ephesians 5. It's not like God's like, bam, and He gave it to him, and he's like, God is, and he's just writing it. It's just, Paul understood that everything is to the glory of God. And so when he's writing marriage, he's like, God, this must reflect pieces of God's very nature inside of Him. Meaning, marriage is to magnify the very essence and being of God. And when we as Christians, when we say magnify, when we say make known or glorify or reflect, what we're talking about is present through what we call telescopic sense. Meaning if you look up at the sky, you'll see just dots, right? Just dots. And for thousands of years, mankind just thought those dots were just, you know, fireflies stuck in the... Isn't that what they said in Timon and Pumbaa? You know, they're fireflies stuck in this black canvas or something like that, you know. And that's what we thought. We thought they were just, you know, distant little tiny things. But then we got, like, the Hubble telescope. And we looked at it and we realized that those little dots were galaxies that put our galaxy to shame. Millions of light years expanded outwards with planets bigger than ours, suns bigger than ours, right, going outwards. So the telescope took something that looked small and distant and unrelatable, and it made it present. You guys understand that? God is so distant to the world. They don't know God. Romans 3, no one knows God. That's what he says. We don't know. He's so ethereal. It's so hard to understand him. I mean, you read about him in his book and you're like, this is crazy. Like, I don't really understand. I've never seen this kind of a God who speaks and things come into existence, who creates everything and who measures the universe by the span of his hands and holds things together by the word of his power. We read that, we're like, I don't really understand it. We read about God's love and it blows our minds. You know, how could God love unlovable people to the extent that he loves us, to even crucify his only son for our behalf? You know, we just don't really grab these things. So marriage, what it does is it takes this complex, distant seeming concept of God's love, care, and devotion for his people, and it makes it present. Do you guys understand that? It puts it at a level that even your atheist friends can understand. Where they're like, oh, like, that's what you mean when you say God loves me. You're talking about, like, a passionate love that a man has for his wife. That's what you're getting at. Oh, and when Jesus died for us, that's like when a husband loves his wife to such an extent that he would literally lay down his life on her behalf and count it joy. And oh, when you say that we're supposed to submit to God and respect him and fear him, you're talking about the way that a wife would look at her husband and respect him and adore him and literally desire to put his will above her own. Like, that's what you're getting at. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? Marriage takes something that's complex, something that's massive, and it brings it into a context that we could start to grab, that we could start to understand. And that means for marriage to really honor God, we must be reflecting God in his characteristic of love. Once love exits the marriage, it no longer glorifies God. If two people are just living together and they're like, well, we're married, but we freaking hate each other, right? And they're arguing all the time and they're just like abusing each other all the time, it's not really going to reflect God's good qualities, will it? Does that really show how awesome he is? You know, I think about Everybody Loves Raymond. And in that show, you got Frank and Marie, who are Raymond's parents, and they hate each other, right? But whenever, like, a marital problem happens, like, the mom has to interject herself and be like, we've been married for 50 years. We know what marriage is like. We've been married for 50 years. If you want to know what marriage is like, just ask us. And it's a big joke because their marriage is terrible. You're like, no one would want that. That's a horrible marriage. Just being married for 50 years doesn't honor God. Just not getting divorced doesn't honor God. It doesn't reflect his qualities. In order to reflect God's qualities, me as a husband, I have to live every single day thinking about how can I reflect the love of God? How can I be so filled with the Holy Spirit, so satisfied with God, that I can willingly lay down my life for my wife every day? And for my wife to think, man, I am so filled with the goodness and the pleasure and the intimacy of God, I can willingly submit to my husband even though he's a fallen, sinful, messed up man. And I could show him mercy and grace where he needs it. Do you guys understand that? That's something that can only be done through divine assistance.
Yeah, and I think there's always an illusion for young people, and that is you think you're marrying someone that actually has it together and, like, really is a good person. And that's just an illusion. There is no good people. The Bible says there's no one good. And if you go into a marriage with that kind of illusion, you know, it's going to be very difficult to love that person because you're going to be really let down by them. You, You know, if you have a strong walk with Jesus Christ individually, you're not going to go into marriage that way, because you're going to have a strong walk with God, and you're going to go, I know the person I'm marrying is a mess. In them is murder. In them is adultery. In them is hate. In them is lust. And so you shouldn't be surprised when that takes place in your marriage. It's always a shock to me when, in marital counseling, when someone comes in, they're like, I can't believe my wife did this. And I'm like, why? Why is that a shock to you? I mean, we read the Bible, right? And the Bible's filled with all kinds of interesting people, right?
That's one way to put it, yeah.
Yeah, that do all kinds of problems, right? I mean, this is our book, guys. This is our book, our material. So why is it a shock that I would be blown away that Sylvia would struggle with stuff, or she would have desires that I would not approve of? Why would it be such a shock? Why would I be like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that? I mean, I thought you were actually perfect, Sylvia. I thought you were so perfect, and that's why I married you, because you're perfect, and that's what I need, is a perfect person. Wrong. That's called idolatry. Right? No. No one's perfect. When you go into marriage, you have to throw off the illusion. You know, and if you're a strong Christian, you're going to realize that. You're going to go in there just knowing that that person is just as messy as you are. And, you know, and the Lord will give you a love for them. So if they mess up, guess what? You're going to love them. You'll be like, you know what? You struggle with something? Man, I'm with you in this. Because I struggle with stuff too. And I'm with you. Let's pray together. Let's pray and win this battle together. It'll be that way. And that's how me and Sylvia have always been. If ever I said anything to her about any of my issues, she's always been, you know what, I'm with you. Do you know how that makes me feel? Awesome. Awesome. She knows I'm a mess. She's known me since I was a kid. So she knows all my idiosyncrasies, all the stuff, and she's always been just so supportive, just so like, man, I'm with you. I love you. I'm for you. You ain't my idol, dude. You ain't the dude I need. I got Jesus. I'm called to love you. That's the attitude, man, that is missing in so many marriages. You know? What would prevent her or me from being with on each other's side? What would prevent us being let down? Being let down. Shocked that you sin and that you struggle with it. You know? Am I shocked Sylvia sins? Do you guys see anything wrong doctrinally with that in the Bible? Right? There's no one righteous, no, not one. We all struggle with areas of sin in life, right? Yeah, it shouldn't shock us. I mean, this is our book again. I mean, if we take this book seriously, we realize everybody is not perfect. And so it shouldn't shock us. You know, so before you get married, you have to, if you're, you know, as a Christian woman and man, you have to realize that everybody that you're dating is messy. Right? They're all messy. You might not know of all their messes, and that's okay. You don't need to know them. You should already, in your heart and in your mind, understand that they're there. They might not tell you them all, but you should understand that they're all there anyway. Me and Sylvia were very fortunate in that we made so many mistakes and we lived the way we did that everything was out in the open. You know, we knew it all. You know, we already knew those things. I kind of say that facetiously. You know, we were blessed to live that way. You know, but a lot of times Christians, you guys tend to live in this illusion that I'm trying to dismantle right now with you guys. Get rid of it.
Yeah, yeah, no, such good points, Bo. The fault in our culture really falls on two ends. The first end is on you, and the second end is on the person that you're with. So the first end that falls on you would be, this is a quote from Marcel Proust. She said, we do not fall in love with people, we fall in love with our ideals of people. And what she means is that when you start to lust after somebody, when you start to have that intense emotional craving towards somebody, what your brain automatically does without you thinking about it is it takes all the blank spaces in somebody's personality and it fills in answers that you like. So meaning when I talk to somebody who's got a massive crush, if I talk to like a little 13-year-old boy who's got a massive crush on this girl, and I'm like, man, well, what do you like about her? Everything. She's amazing. You know, like, what is she like? I'm sure she likes this stuff. She just seems like the nicest, kindest, most compassionate person ever, right? And then they start dating, and a year later, he's like, she's a jerk. I can't believe what a selfish, conniving, wicked, you know, like, and he's going off. I'm like, what happened? Now, here's the question. Did she become a jerk during their relationship, or was she always that way? She was always that way. His lust blinded him from seeing her the way that she really was. Now, is that love, though? Does God do that with us? Does Jesus enter into a relationship with me with expectations that go above what I'm capable of? No. Romans 5, for when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? Jesus does not have unrealistic expectations of his bride because he knows we're fallen and he goes into loving us anyway. That's love. Love is not pretending that people do not have faults. Love is loving people in their faults and fighting with them, as Bo talked about. The second fault, like I said, falls on them. Were we, me as a man, right? This is in me. I don't want to tell my wife my faults. And in my heart, I justify it by saying this. I need to be her rock. I need to be strong for Emma. And I need to show her how to live a Christian life by showing her what it's like to be perfect. But there's a passage in the Bible that says this. Love doesn't parade itself. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. So is it loving for me to not share with my wife my faults and to pretend like they're not there? Is that a loving thing for me to do? No, because it's setting up an idol in her life. Who do I want to be her rock? Me. Who does the Bible say her rock should be? Jesus. So have I actually helped her? No, I've done a massive disservice in her life by pretending to be someone that I'm not. Beyond that, how is God's love and mercy and grace going to be magnified in my life if my wife thinks I don't have any faults? Right?
You know, when we got married, about a year later, we moved out here. Not even a year later, half a year maybe. Scott had us all in the, when we moved here in that building over there, he had us all of the congregation stand up. And all the marital people stand up, and we had to face each other. And Scott said, I want you to say to your spouse, I don't need you. And it was awesome. I mean, you sit there and you go, and you got to say him by name. So you're like, Sylvia, I don't need you. And then he would say, okay, now wife, say it to the husbands. And she'd be like, Bo, I don't need you either. And it was beautifully impactful for me and Sylvia at such a young age to be married, to realize that Jesus is who we need. And that we will fail each other. You know, our heart and flesh will fail, but God is the strength of my portion forever. And I think it broke down those illusions in our mind even more that, you know, we have to rely on Jesus individually. So if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're a strong Christian individually, it's going to help you in marriage. You know, because marriage is only as good as two individual people growing hardcore in their walk with God. Individually. And I stress that. Individually. Meaning they individually are growing in this walk with Jesus Christ, in this love relationship, in this joyful relationship. In their own way, in their own, me and Sylvia, it's totally different. If you look at Sylvia as the way she grows in her walk with God, it is so different from me. I'm a reader. Man, I'm one of these guys who I'm just in the books. I like to read and I'm pouring through stuff. Sylvia is like, she just watches like a Madlock. She's like, Madlock's such a good show. It's like, awesome, you know? And you know what I mean? And I'm like, man, dude, you know, I got to get in the Word. You know, I'm just like, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, and then, but I'll ask Sylvia, like, hey, you know, what's that passage? And she'll go, oh, that's, I think it's James chapter 4, verse maybe 4. And I'm like, oh, thanks. You know, she's just got a great memory. You know what I mean? Everything she has read in the Bible, she tends to retain really well. And she just mulls it over in her brain. You know, that's how she learns. She just keeps mulling things over. She'll do like a Bible study for like a week. And then she won't read the Bible for like a month, or I don't see her reading the Bible for like a month. You know what I mean? Funny, you know, because I was always like, man, you got to be in the Word all the time. You know what I mean? And I remember early in the marriage, I had this idea of like, oh my God, she's not in the Bible every day. I got to go talk to her. So I'd go up to her and I'd be like, Sylvia, I noticed you're not in the Bible all the time. You know, and she'd be like, oh, but yeah. And I'd be like, are you doing okay? Do you think that was great? How did that make her feel? I always think I made her feel kind of insecure. You know what I mean? Because she'd be like, oh, why? Is something wrong with me? And I'd be like, oh, I don't think so. It's just, you know, I think we're supposed to be in the Word every day. Like, you know, I'm reading the Word. I'm soaking it in. I'm getting the Word. I mean, it's awesome. You know, she's like, that's great. That's great. And then I'd be like, yeah, but how about you? You know, and she'd be like, well, yeah, I don't have a walk with God like you. And I'd be like, oh. You know, she'd be like, I have a walk with God. It's like, I won't walk with God. And it took me like years to figure that out. Like that she has an individual walk with Jesus Christ. And it's going to look different than Bo. And that's okay. She learns different than me. There are certain things I have to do to retain stuff. She can retain it in a different way. She can watch. She likes to watch things much more than me. You know, so she can watch a movie. She loves like Christian movies and stuff like that. I hate them. You know, I watch them and I'm just like, uh-huh. I'm like, this is a horrible movie. She's like, oh, this is great. This is a great movie. You know, and I'm just like, you know, there's things like that where, you know, there's a lot of different ways we learn and there's different ways that we grow and walk with God. And I learned heavy lessons with Bo James. Bo James used to, man, he used to look at me and he'd go, Dad, you know, I have my own walk with God. Like, you want me to love God like the same exact way you do. That was what my kid would tell me. And I'd be like, oh, rebuke from my kid. You know what I mean? And I would take it on the chin, and I go, you know what, you're totally right. I'm trying to, now check this out, I'm trying to control you and your mom. And you know what the underlining root of that control was in my heart? Fear. Deadly fear. Fear of embarrassment. Fear that my wife or my kid wasn't doing things that would be respectful or that I thought was right or that would reflect wrong on me. See how evil this is? See how evil and sick this is getting? Where I'm trying to control them to make who feel better? Me feel better. Sin, man. Sin, the devil finds its way, man. You know? Isn't that crazy? Where I paint the spiritual veneer on it, you know? Like, hey, why aren't you reading? You really should be reading every day. It's very good for you. You know, we've been told to read all the time. But in my heart, there's just such fear. There's a little bit of like, yeah, I know this is the right, maybe the right thing to say, but in my heart, I'm just going, I'm fearing. You know? And so there are lessons you learn in a Christian marriage that you both, that even when you think you stand, you're really on shaky ground in a lot of ways sometimes when you look at the roots of your heart. Or that's how it's been in my life anyway, when I examine my own heart. Of course, there are times where I've always wanted to teach my kids to read the Word and to pray. And those are great things that you always want to do in a marriage. You always want to teach your kids how important the Word of God and show them by your reading or your the way you talk to me and Sylvia, our conversations to show our kids and things like that. But what I've learned is that everybody's relationship with God is so different. And I can't just look at my own and go, hey, if they don't study the Bible like Bo does, something's wrong. I have to fix it. That leads right into fear. You know, and plus it's a way of provoking your child or your wife, provoking them to anger. And that's another subject, but you can really mess up your family big time if you provoke your kids that way. You make them feel horrible, you know what I mean? So their relationship with God, they don't want one because they just feel horrible now because they never are going to measure up to guess who? You! You know what I mean? They're never going to measure up. Because you're always on them saying, you're not reading like me, you don't pray like me. Don't you see that I pray all the time? Don't you see me praying? Don't you see me reading? That's what we got to do. We gotta, you know what I mean? And it just it hits them all the time in a negative way. And, you know, so.
Yeah, yeah. And that subject that you're going into, Bo, is such a deep and important one. And that's why next week we're going to devote all of next week to talking about that.
Yeah.
We're going to be talking about the role of the husband and the role of the wife within the marriage before God. So just to wrap up a little bit, and then we'll leave some time for questions from you guys. One thing that I want to say is at the end of this conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees is they ask him about divorce. They say like, hey, well, why did Moses say that we could divorce? And Jesus says it's because of the hardness of our hearts that he even allowed for that to happen. But from the beginning, it was not so. And he gives a very narrow avenue for when someone can divorce. He says, except for sexual immorality. Now, what is that word? Do you guys remember from last week? Porneia. What does porneia refer to? Leviticus 18, right? Very narrow. You can't look at that word and say like, oh, you know, my wife, she didn't make me eggs the way I like, so... sexual morality, you know, porneia, you know, distortion, yeah, over easy, get it right, yeah, and just like done, or man, like I'm not feeling in my heart anymore, porneia, you know, and just like throw it out, very narrow. And you guys remember what was the penalty for porneia? Death under the old covenant. So do you see how narrow Jesus is making it for divorce? And this is why Christian marriage has a mentality of permanency and of non-separation. In fact, usually what the imagery that it gives of divorce would be like amputating a piece of your body off. Where sometimes amputating a piece of your body is necessary, but man, it's definitely not what you want. It's definitely not something that is required all the time. And the reason why this is so important is because this reflects a very important quality of God. God is committed to us no matter what. He is unconditionally in love with us. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. He's saying, man, the commitment that I'm making to you, I'm going to make it to you in my blood. I'm going to demonstrate to you how much I love and care about you through my death. I'm going to offer myself to show you how committed I am to this relationship. In 2 Timothy 2:13, he says, even when we are faithless, God remains faithful to us, for he cannot deny himself. And what that does for me as a Christian is knowing that God knows me the way that he does, that he is in me, and everything is naked before his eyes. Man, understanding God's commitment to me gives me the comfortability to open up with him and be honest with him and to be okay with our dialogue and my struggle with sin. Because I know he's committed to me. I know he's for me, no matter what. In marriage, if my wife doesn't think I'm for her, and if I don't think she's for me, this dialogue that me and Bo have been talking about tonight of honest communication between spouses and working together and fighting sin and praying for one another doesn't work. It only works if you absolutely know the person I'm with is committed through thick and thin. No matter what, they're with me.
And if that gets breached at all in a marriage, that's when difficulties occur. Meaning there's always a difficulty in communication when one partner doesn't feel like the other one is for them. That's usually the root of it. Like, I just don't feel like someone's for me. And if that's the case, then it can become difficult. in communication, you know. But it doesn't mean that as a Christian I would stop. I would still serve my wife 100%, you know. But it does become difficult because now someone feels like there's a mistrust issue going on, like they can't trust them.
Yeah, no, and that's so big. And just think about it this way: this is why Christianity is so against the notion of cohabitation. Because cohabitation completely takes out the commitment that is supposed to be involved within marriage. Right? Just living together, you're never going to have that level of commitment that marriage provides for us, that covenant. And when Christians make the covenant between one another, we always remember who is presiding over this? God. So Christians don't just think about, man, if I get divorced, I know that I'm going to have to go through some legal mumbo-jumbo and I'm going to have to give up half my stuff. And that's not what's going through a Christian's mind. They're thinking about God presiding over it and His commitment for us and how we want to reflect that and honor that and show that. And by doing that, like I said, it's going to give you and your spouse a realm of comfort to be open and honest and communicate with one another about truth and to fight together. And it becomes really beautiful. But anyway, that's all we got for tonight. Let's pray, and then if you guys have questions, we'll do it. Dear God, I want to thank you for your word. It's so beautiful, and it instructs us in so many different ways. And Lord, I thank you that you've come into our lives and you've shown us a proper way of living that goes so far against our culture. Please teach us to understand you, to look at you, and to remember that you are the source and of all life. You are the source of all glory. That as we learn to enjoy you, as we learn to be filled with you, you would teach us how to love like you do. In your name, amen.